Let us pray. Most eternal and everlasting Father, we are thankful this morning for your kindness, thankful for your loving care that you manifest to us on a constant basis by your divine presence. We thank you, Heavenly Father, that you have seen it fit from eternity past to design a plan in which you included us to be members of your eternal kingdom. Father, we are thankful. Our mind cannot fully appreciate or comprehend the magnitude of that love demonstrated on the cross. But we are thankful that the little we understand makes us appreciative of your wonderful plan. We have gathered this morning in recognition that you have so ordered us to do so, so as to serve as your ambassadors. We now pray that the Holy Spirit, the perfect communicator, will open our minds as we study through these things. We ask in Christ's name. Amen. We're dealing with Genesis, where we've been looking at the life of Jacob as he makes his move towards Egypt. And we, last week, we spent quite a bit of time considering several issues that has to do with the life of this man and how God has prepared him so as to be in the line of the Messiah. So this morning, we're going back to where we stopped in the 46th chapter, verses 2 through 4, where we're dealing with the second event of the move of Jacob and his family towards Egypt. Now, we had indicated that really about three major events, but the first one that we saw was the worship of Jacob in Beersheba, where he offered sacrifice to God. And we indicated last week that part of it was he had a second thought. He started in excitement. He didn't think through. But he was so excited that his son is leaving, so he needs to go see him. But on the way, we believe he had a second thought and said to himself something like, "Wait a minute here. Am I moving ahead of God?" And eventually he stopped long enough to offer the sacrifice in a way to obtain confirmation to continue with his trip that is from the Lord. So we have looked at verse 2 where it says, "And God spoke to Israel in a vision at night and said, 'Jacob, Jacob.' 'Here am I,' he replied. 'I am God, the God of your father,' he said. 'Do not be afraid to go down to Egypt, for I will make you into a great nation there. I will go down to Egypt with you, and I will surely bring you back, and Joseph's own hand will close your eyes.'" Well, in this appearance, God had identified himself. And we really begin to zero in to that first expression of verse 3. That's really where we stopped last week, where it says, "I am God, the God of your father." To ensure, at least to Jacob here, that there will be no confusion as to who was speaking to him, because God had appeared to him. And last week we said it didn't really matter how he appeared to him, it's in a vision, whatever that happened, all we know for certain it appeared to him. So to make sure that there was no misunderstanding or confusion in the mind of Jacob, God proceeded to identify himself in that first expression, "I am God, the God of your father." Now, the word God appears twice in the English translation, but there are two different words in the Hebrew text with different emphasis about God. See, the first use of the word God is translated from a Hebrew word El. El. Forget about that sign, E-L. L means God. It means mighty one. It can also mean God in terms of false gods and demons. It means strength or power. Now, this is a title for the true God with a focus on his might and power. Now, the second use of the word God is translated from the one that most of us are familiar with, Elohim. Elohim, E-L-O-H-I-M or E-L-O-H-I-Y-M, either way. Elohim means God, means judges, angels. Now the use of Elohim for God conveys several senses, but the most common are for his creative work, for his sovereignty, his intimacy with people, his function as a judge and as a savior. When God identified himself in the expression, I am God, the God of your father, it is because really of the promises that he will make later to Jacob. But there are specific reasons for each part of the identification. The very first expression, I am God, which has the meaning, the word El, is used for at least two reasons. First, it is the name with which God had identified himself to Jacob in the past. Remember, we said it's been a long time since he last had the word, I am God. So, God El is a word that God had used to identify himself to him in the past. Secondly, it is a name that will remind Jacob that the God who was speaking to him was the one capable of answering his prayer so as to provide deliverance. For you see, Jacob in the past had associated that name, God El, with answered prayer and deliverance, as can be confirmed in Genesis 35, verse 3. It's a name that reminds him of an answered prayer. That word El, the mighty one, so to say. But it's a name that reminds him about answered prayer. For we studied this in detail in Genesis 35, verse 3, where it says, then come, well, when he was coming back from Padan Aram, he said, let us go up to Bethel, where I will build an altar to God who answered me in the days of my distress and who has been with me wherever I have gone. Now the word God in Genesis 35:3 is the same Hebrew word El. So Jacob associates this title of God with deliverance and answering of his prayer. It is certainly important for God to identify himself to Jacob as God who answers prayer, or God of deliverance, and one with all the power, because Jacob was facing uncertainty of safety, for one thing, as he traveled to Egypt. Now, before we get to the next phrase, let me just really ask you here. Do you truly believe that God answers prayer? Do you? If you do, are you using that tool that we call prayer? Or, put in another way, do you trust that the Lord will do what he said? In other words, do you have confidence in his promises? What are you facing now? I don't know what you're facing now. But, do you believe that the God who is described as El can give you victory over whatever it is that you face? So the use of El for God here should give you the assurance that you belong to the God who has all the power. So you can trust Him and never waver in your faith, because He is the God that answers prayer. He is the God that delivers. Now the second expression of the phrase, actually the phrase, God of your father. Now that one is used in God identifying Himself to Jacob for at least three reasons. There are at least three reasons. Now these things, as you can tell, we cannot get big differences often just using the English, because if we read from the English, we just say, God, God. So we don't see any difference. But it's by going to the Hebrew that we recognize that there are several kinds of emphasis that God is that's put on God when the word God is used in the passage that we're studying. In other words, you know, just like today, there are people, all they know about God is one thing. God is love. That's all they know. No matter what you say, that's all they reduce God to. But, you know, we know God is also just. He's a holy God. But so it all depends on how people begin to narrow Him down. But God here is trying to show different aspects of Him. And that's why He identified Himself in the second one, God of your father. The word again, Elohim. Now, Elohim, which is used here for God the second time, is that communicates that God is sovereign and that He is in a personal relationship with His people. And Jacob at this point does not know what will happen to him as he goes to Egypt. But when God uses this title, Jacob should recognize or realize that God is sovereign and therefore in total control of the future. Now, do you understand the implication of God being sovereign? Do you see that He has a plan for you? Are you in a hurry so as to ignore His plan for you? Are you trying to hasten it at your own pace? Or you want to do it ignoring His own timetable? God is sovereign. He has a plan. That plan cannot be altered by anyone. So, the better thing a person can do is simply to be patient. We are very impatient people as human beings, but it's always useful, very rewarding in the life of a Christian if we can just be patient. Whatever it is that you face, be patient. The world is not passing you by. Don't be in a hurry. Just be patient. And God, the sovereign God, will manifest His purpose. Second, God described Himself as the God of Jacob's father to remind him that He is the God of covenant promise, who has shown Himself faithful to his father Isaac, and so will also prove Himself faithful to his son Jacob. Third, now it is because the first title of God, El, that whenever God uses it with, or at least in certain passages involving this man Jacob, is always associated with something that is somehow familiar with Jacob. So when God uses Hebrew word to identify Himself to God as the God of reality, He associated it with Bethel, the location that God appeared to him in a dream in Genesis 31, verse 13. Genesis 31, verse 13. Now he says, I am the God of Bethel, where you anointed a pillar and where you made a vow to me. Now leave this land at once and go back to your native land. So when he used that word God, El, he associated it with a place or something that is very familiar with Jacob. So when he used El this second time, I mean this last time really, he also would have to identify it or associate it with something, or at least a name that Jacob is also very familiar with. So this is the next time that at least when he did that, we know that God identified himself as the Almighty when he used the word El in Genesis 35 verse 11. Genesis 35 verse 11. Says, and God said to him, the first word God here, of course, is El. God said to him, I am God Almighty. Be fruitful and increase in number. A nation and a community of nations will come from you, and kings will come from your body. Now, so it's really fitting that when God identified himself this time as El, that he qualified it with the description God of your father, since Jacob knows the God of his father, and he also knows the God of his grandfather, Abraham. So again, the way God identified himself here is telling because of the promises he was about to give to Jacob in this his appearance, or at least what we consider the last recorded appearance of God to the patriarchs, at least recorded. So now that God had identified himself as God who answers prayer and God who keeps his promises. Now these two things are important. God that answers prayer, God that keeps his promises. That's something that you can hold on to. That you serve a God that answers your prayer, that you serve a God that keeps his promises. So the problem will be, do you pray in the right way? The second way is, do you believe his promises? But as far as he's concerned, he's going to do what he said. So having identified himself in that way, God will answer his prayer, God will keep his promises. He now proceeds to calm down Jacob's fear. Now we mentioned that when Jacob offered his sacrifices, he was actually seeking confirmation from God to ensure that this move to Egypt was according to God's plan. So the God, El, who answered prayers, came through with an immediate answer to Jacob's prayer. You hear me many times talk about a proper prayer. And I've mentioned many times that once you can hardly say amen, and the answer is right in your face when you pray a proper prayer. And I recall now, since it's not a theological term, a proper prayer, I have defined it as that prayer that agrees with God's will and timing. Both must match. And when you utter that kind of prayer, as soon as you close your mouth, the answer is right there in your face. And that's what we see here. He prayed a proper prayer. The God, the El, comes immediately with an answer. Now this answer came in form of assurance that it was within God's will for Jacob to move to Egypt with his family. For we read next, the next expression of verse 3, where it says, and he said, do not be afraid to go down to Egypt. Go back to verse, where we're starting, 46 verse 3. He said, do not be afraid to go down to Egypt. Now this command to Jacob, not to be afraid to go to Egypt, is an indication that although he hurried to go to Egypt because of the news that Joseph was still alive, but as he set for this trip, he had a second thought as whether he was actually doing the right thing and also afraid of what would happen to him. So he was filled with fear. Remember I explained to you a long time ago, not too long ago, that when people get old, they don't want to move. You know, just hard for them, you know, to get them leave their house or whatever. It's just very difficult to get them to move. I don't know the reason, but whatever it is, but I'm just explaining an observation. Now, his doubt in this particular case might have been exacerbated by the fact that he remembered that God had ordered his father Isaac not to go to Egypt in the time of famine. And he knew that very well. So that's part of what may have caused him to be hesitant. Remember, when we started Isaac, he was almost going to follow the footstep of his father, Abraham, who went to Egypt in time of famine. God said, no, you stay in Canaan. I'm going to prosper you in the midst of that famine. Because he is El, the Almighty, or Elyon, the Mighty One. That is the God. So that's one of the reasons this Jacob at this time had a second thought. Now it is true that he was going to see Joseph, but he was also going to Egypt in order to escape the famine in the land of Canaan. Now as he thought of God's instruction to his father, he would have had a mixed feeling. A mixed feeling of joy to see Joseph and doubt that he was doing God's will by going to Egypt. So here, the gracious God assured him, and this is something that you and I can hang our hats on with absolute certainty. If you truly want to know God's will, He makes it known to you. Now that's something you can always count on. If you truly want to know God's will. You know, a lot of times people say, well, I want God to know God's will. But they don't really mean it. They don't really want to know what God's will is. Because God's will for most parts, totally different from what you and I want. And so in true sense, we really don't always want His will. But my point here is, if you really want His will, you can be certain that God will one way or the other reveal that to you. So here, that's why I say, so here the gracious God assured Jacob that he was acting in accordance to his plan. It is safe then to assume that Jacob probably did not know of the prophecy given to his grandfather, Abraham, about his descendants moving to Egypt. It wasn't too long ago we looked at that prophecy in Genesis 15 verse 13. Genesis 15, verse 13. Let's look at it again. Genesis 15, 13 is the prophecy I say he probably wasn't aware of. Here it says, then the Lord said to him, Abraham, know for certain that your descendants will be strangers in a country not their own, and they will be enslaved and mistreated 400 years. God said, know that for certain, it's going to come, because that's a part of His decree. There's nothing that's going to stop it. Israel will have to go to Egypt. Now, even if Jacob knew of this prophecy, let's say, suppose he knew about it, he would still not have known whether this move to Egypt was the right time for this prophecy to begin to be fulfilled. So you can see either way, he still didn't know. So he was right in trying to ascertain or determine God's will at this point. Now you see, it is one thing to tell a person to avoid a negative action or conduct, but it's another thing though to convince the person to do so, or to provide sufficient justification for the prohibition. I know that many times it's good to explain people, well, don't do this, but you give them explanation. And there are a lot of times you don't have to really, depending on your relationship with that individual. For example, you and I as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, there are many things God just said don't do. No explanation. And it's necessary, because He is the God who knows what's best for you and I. So when he says it, that's just the way it goes. And in most cases, I hope some parents, they do understand that, and just say, well, because I say so. And that should be enough if they understand your authority, and that should take care of it anyway. Now, God being a gracious God, who realized that Jacob must have something positive or concrete to hang his hope so as not to be afraid with this instruction, then he provided him with four promises as to the reason for him not being afraid. Now, he just didn't say, don't be afraid. He said, don't be afraid, go down. But here comes reasons for promises on why, or justifying why he should not be afraid. Now, before we consider these promises, let me comment that these promises, as we look at them, will give us some hint as to the fears of Jacob at this point, as we would note there in a very short time as we consider these promises. Now, the first promise that God gave to Jacob is that he would be a great people within the nation of Egypt. As in the last sentence of where we're starting, Genesis 45 verse 3, because it says, for I will make you into a great nation there. Now, this promise is a reiteration of the sense of the promise that God had given to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob himself. Now, it is true that God had promised Jacob that a nation and a community of nations will come out of him. Nevertheless, it seems that God said to Jacob, or at least what he said here, in this promise, has a little bit difference in terms of emphasis from the previous ones of being a nation. Now, all our English versions, modern English versions, based probably on the previous promise to God of God to Isaac here, or to the patriarch, chose to use the meaning nation in their translation. But you see, the Hebrew word we have is goy. G-O-Y or G-O-W-Y. Either way, goy, that word sure means nation, but it also means people. So the question is, which one to use? In fact, there is really another, as far as we know, the basic idea of this word, really, from the Hebrew, is that of a group of people. It could be used to denote a people considered either politically or ethnically. However, yet there is another Hebrew word, am. A-M, am. That word is sometimes used as a synonym to goy. But that am denotes what we probably, what is called a Gentilic unit. Those are nations or people that are outside the Israelites, so to say. In fact, having used this word, our word, the one that is used in our text, goy, stresses territorial affiliation and the use of a common language. Hence, it approximates our modern term today, nation. Now, it is probably because, in addition to the previous fact we stated about the promise to the patriarchs, that the Hebrew word used here, which the word approximates nation, was translated the way most of our English versions have done, by using the word nation. Now, in the context, God is really saying to Jacob that he will be a great people in Egypt who will eventually form the nation that he has promised him and his fathers before him. Now, I say this because, in a technical sense, A nation is defined by two important characteristics: a common language and a common boundary. That's what defines any nation. A common language and a common boundary. Now, most people in this country don't realize this. And we keep emphasizing that. Common boundary, common language. Now, you recall we develop all that in detail. I know we study a lot, and after a while we'll forget a lot too. But if you recall, we exercise and explain this in Genesis chapter 10, verse 31. Genesis chapter 10, verse 31. I'm just going to read it with a few comments because we studied that in detail, even though it may have been about 4 years ago, I don't know, but it's just been a while. Genesis chapter 10, verse 31 says, "These are the sons of Shem by their clans and languages in their territories and nations." So you see, we saw two things: language, territory. And in any place, as I have emphasized and I will keep emphasizing whenever we meet this kind of thing, in any nation that does not have a common language, they're really not a nation. There may be many nations in one. But what defines a nation is language, boundary. God knows what He did. Without language, without communication, people live very suspicious of each other. That is to say, if you go around people that are saying something and they're looking right at you and they're talking and you don't know what they're saying, the next thing that will go in your mouth, I wonder what they're saying about me. See, immediately, if you have a lot of that, you have mistrust. This is why it is important for any nation to have one language. One language. And so, if you go back to the confusion of languages in the Tower of Babel. That's how they all scattered. When God brought that language, confused them, and all they did is, whoever you had what he said, you went with him or with her. That's the way they did it. But today, you know, in many countries, they think it's funny that you can have two or three languages. It's not. Because that's a violation of God's design. And I can tell you this, may not be in your lifetime or my lifetime, but you can be assured of it, that in any nation where they have one language and eventually move to two, that it's a matter of time before there will be instability in that nation. You can count on it because of what we studied here. Well, in Egypt, Jacob and his descendants would not have a common boundary that defined a land that is their own, on which they control. So that roots out the idea of being a nation. So that's why I argue it's really not a nation per se. So, as far as we know, while in Egypt, they are going to be a great nation, no doubt, but they will be a nation in what I will call incubation, not yet a nation, but a nation in incubation. They are being prepared to become a nation. My point then is that this first promise, the emphasis is that Israel will be a great people. As a nation in incubation while in Egypt, instead of just being a great nation in another nation. Now this promise indicates that Jacob was afraid that he would lose his identity as a people and perhaps decrease in number. So we begin to see some of his fears by what God promised him. Now, therefore, God has to assure him that such a thing will not happen. For one thing, he's not going to decrease in number. If anything, he's going to increase. And this we know, that happened within a few years that they were in Egypt. And after a while, they exploded, so to say,
population-wise. And that was part of the reason the Egyptians began very angry with them. Well, this we know this specifically in Exodus 1 verse 7. Exodus chapter 1 verse 7 says, but the Israelites were fruitful and multiplied greatly and became exceedingly numerous, so that the land was filled with them. Population exploded. They went in there, 70 people, as we're going to be seeing later on, and before you know it, they've exploded to where they lived, millions of people. You can tell within a short time that that was a big population explosion. But Jacob was afraid that maybe in going to Egypt, he's going to decrease. But God says, no, go on. You're going according to my plan. Now this first promise, the promise that Israel will be a great people as a nation in incubation in Egypt, is therefore permission from God for Jacob to move his family to Egypt. That's God's confirmation or permission granted that you should go with no fear. Now this move is God's plan for Israel that shows that God is omniscient. Omniscient. By that we mean all-wise God. Omniscient. Now he knew the right time to move Jacob and his family to Egypt for their preservation. That's why we say he's omniscient. That's how it's spelled, just in case you don't know. It's O-M-N-I-S-A-P-I-E-N-T, omniscient. Now he knew, this is the wisdom of God, as you're going to see, a wise person, one of the things that makes. And when we talk about people who are wise, they have not just the sense of solution or ideas or application, but they also have the sense of timing. Timing is very important. So God, being this omniscient and omnisapient God, knew the right time to move Jacob and his family to Egypt for their own good, for their own preservation. Now, if Israel had remained in Canaan throughout the period of her incubation as a nation in Egypt, she would have lost her divine mission. And God knew that. And it was not going to happen because of his plan. In effect, through intermarriage with the Canaanites, Israel would have lost her identity as a line through whom the Messiah will come to this planet. But again, God in his wisdom planned for Israel to be in Egypt in order to safeguard her from being contaminated through intermarriage with the Canaanites, and also keeping her from being drawn into idolatry. God knew all that. And so, he began to send them at the right time. Now, marriage is something that corrupts a person in the sense that that person ignores God's word. Marriage can be very destructive. It's a good thing, designed by the Lord, but it can be very destructive spiritually for a person. We're going to see a little bit of it, but in the next section of what we're studying, that's when I make a lot more emphasis upon this. But you see, God knew that if he left the Israelites at this point in Canaan, they will intermarry with the Canaanites. And if they did, it's going to interfere with God's plan for them, and they will be drawn into idolatry. Now that's something that Israel keep struggling with. This intermarriage with Canaanites. They keep struggling with it, just as today, as I'm going to indicate later on. Too many Christians are struggling with it. I don't understand it. But here, Israel, even in exile, they came back, and before you know it, they go right back to about the same kind of thing that God used, judged them for. And so, when that faithful teacher, that priest, came into being, so to say, came in, got back to Jerusalem, he called them all of them, and said, you come down here, you get all these wives that you have from foreign place, divorce them now. Send them all home. Now that's a drastic measure, but that is what you have to do when something is at stake spiritually. And I'm referring to Ezra, chapter 9, verses 1 through 2. We really look at the first part of this whole thing, because this issue of marriage with the Canaanites will still come up. And I don't know if we get to it today or not, but if we don't, then whenever we get to it, we'll put the emphasis. But right now, I just want to emphasize this particular problem that God was trying to protect these Israelites from. And that's why they were, one of the reasons they were moved to Egypt. Ezra 9 verse 1 says, after these things had been done, the leaders came to me and said, the people of Israel, including the priests and the Levites. Now you know when he said including priests and Levites, you know what that is saying? Those who should know better. Now that's something very shocking. That believers who should know better are people who do certain things. And so this is why he says, including the priests and the Levites. Look at what the children have not kept themselves separate from the neighboring peoples. You notice what he says? Separate. No, you realize that so many of us Christians are having a hard time dealing with that. Separate. We just don't want to do that. We want to be a part of the world. We want to be a part of the unbelieving world. We want our best bodies to be unbelievers. Separate. He said they did not want to separate themselves from their neighbor, from the neighboring peoples. Notice what he says next. Detestable practices. There are all kinds of things that unbelievers do. God calls them detestable. But strange enough, we Christians join them in. And that's what is the issue here. Had Israel been in Canaan, what we're studying now would have been even much higher at that time. So he says, their detestable practices, like those of the Canaanites, Hittites, Perizzites, Jebusites, Ammonites, Moabites, Egyptians, and Amorites. They have taken some of their daughters as wives for themselves and their sons, and have mingled the holy race. Well, anytime I see that word, I'm just drawn to make the same explanation that I do. I made when we studied that the passage, some other passage in Genesis a long time ago. The word race is not a biblical term. Now, if you have the authorized version, you will see it translated in a holy seed. Now, this is because the Hebrew word used, zera. Zera. Z-E-R-A. Zera means a seed. Sometimes it has the meaning semen as one we saw in Genesis 38, beginning from verse 8 with Onan. Now, why is it that modern translators use the word race? Because it doesn't occur. If you take any of the older lexicons, you cannot find it. Now, I've explained to you, it is something that came up around the 17th century by one anthropologist, and that's since then that word has stuck in people's vocabulary. And so you hear people talk about race. That's a meaningless term because people don't talk about it. And so here, when you say holy race, the word, some of the newer lexicons, one of them decided, well, I'm going to, he gives this explanation, and I'm quoting. It's a race that is a very established family line based on many different criteria with a focus on religious ties. See, that's the way a modern lexicographer decided to translate, to explain that word there. Because he realized that in the English version that some of them use the word race for seed, didn't know what to do. So he used that to explain it. But the truth of the matter, it doesn't appear in the vocabulary, either the Greek or the Hebrew. So if you really want to translate that to make more sense, we will have said a unique descendant. Now, how does that make sense? Well, see, because all the people we just listed here are from the same father, Noah. Every one of them is mentioned here, if you go back to Genesis 10. So when we say the unique descendants, that means we're looking at the unique descendants of Noah through Shem. Unique one, because there are other descendants like the Arabs. They are also descendants of Shem. So it would have been better really to say the unique descendants. Not that they are holy in the sense of people think about holy today. But it says, the holy race, with the people around them, and the leaders and the officials have led the way in this unfaithfulness. Unfaithfulness. So you see, mingled, actually even the word mingled, comes from a Hebrew word, the way they use it. It's a word Arab. A Hebrew word Arab. A-R-A-B. That's where that mingle comes, implying some kind of religious disorder. That's part of the meaning. But the truth that is being communicated by Ezra is simply this, that these Israelites have disobeyed God, and as a result, have got involved in something that has this capability of destroying them from being the line through which the Messiah will come. Now, I cannot even begin to imagine how many believers that are under divine discipline. Today, of course, for what? Violation of this principle of separation, especially in marriage. And like I said, we just sit around, by God's grace, if we're able to make it this second half, we'll get to it and explain it a little more. But meanwhile, the point is that here is God in his wisdom, knowing that if he left his people, they will be swallowed up through intermarriage. And so he said, no, that's not going to happen. I'm going to move you to Egypt. Now, a second promise that God made to get, at least gave to Jacob to calm down his fears and encourage him to continue to go down to Egypt is that he, God, will be with him. Now, this promise, at least that's the essence of the first statement of verse 4 where we're starting in Genesis 46, verse 4, where it says, I will go down to Egypt with you. Now, this promise reveals that Jacob
was afraid that if he left Canaan, he will be leaving his God behind. That's quite intriguing. Now, this fear of Jacob also reveals that he did not probably understand what it means that God is omnipresent. He didn't understand that. And I have many times we've studied this, and I try to explain that. But, you know, we all, most, you know, if you've been taught anything about it, you have that sense that God is everywhere. And I try to make this so personal, so we can understand it. That omnipresence of God means there is no space that he doesn't occupy. Therefore, the implication of that is that because he's omnipresent, means that his divine presence shields you and I. That is to say, nothing will go through his divine presence to touch your physical body except by his permission. That's what divine omnipresence means. And I remember I used that illustration that somebody may stretch your hand to hit you. Divine presence, if it doesn't allow it, omnipresence means even after he raises that fist, it's going to drop. And I showed you a case in 1 Kings, I think the 13th chapter, where a king thought he was so cute, as they say. When the prophet told him what he didn't like, he raised his fist to hit him, and the Bible says instant paralysis. Because the divine presence could not be violated at that point. So that is, in a way, an application to you and I. If you truly understand what this means, that you are surrounded by his divine presence, the implication is, you don't live a life of fear. You know nothing passes that space unless he permits it. And if he permits it, that's the reason. So you live with that too. And you be thankful that he knows what he's doing. So here, Jacob reveals to us that probably he did not understand the whole concept of omnipresence. For had he understood this, he would have realized that the God will be with him, even in Egypt. Now, it might be that, you know, Jacob somehow had believed that God was in Canaan and in some part of Haran, when, of course, he lived there because of the promise that God gave him previously while he was in Haran. So he probably went, okay, God lives in Canaan. He also lived in Haran. Now I'm going to Egypt. Don't know if he lives there. See, that's the whole point. So Jacob probably thought in terms of God being in a selected location as he confessed his ignorance of not fully comprehending what omnipresence meant. And I'm referring to that admission or confession of Jacob in Genesis 28, verse 16. Genesis 28, verse 16. It says, when Jacob woke from his sleep, he thought, surely, the Lord is in this place, and I was not aware of it. In other words, Jacob might not have been aware that God lives in Egypt. So he was afraid of going to where God was not. Now, Jacob's fear of going to where God was not, at least in his own estimation, reveals something quite positive about him. He may not have understood this whole doctrine of omnipresence of God, but he was at least a type of believer who rarely thinks of God or doing an action or taking an action where God is not involved. So he's a man who recognized the importance of having God's approval in everything he did. So while we may claim to understand God, that he's everywhere, omnipresent, the issue is whether we actually practice, or in practice, do we actually recognize the importance of having
his approval in everything we do. By this we mean, are we concerned about doing something that will exclude his presence? Now we have it stated actually in the negative way and the positive aspects of Jacob's fear as implied in this second promise from God. There's yet another factor that is revealed in this promise. Jacob might have been afraid of being attacked as he traveled to Egypt. So by the Lord assuring him that he will go to Egypt with him, Jacob was not certain that he will be protected from any attacks of the enemies as he traveled to Egypt. For you see, it is very likely at that time that when people would see such a large convoy traveling, they might conclude that Jacob and his family were on a military expedition seeking whom to destroy, to displace, in order to resettle his family. So if they saw, if they said that, they would attack him. So that's what he was probably afraid of. But all this assurance is important to him because God says to him, listen, I'm going to protect you. Therefore, the second promise is really a promise of God's protection. The third promise, well, I think it's the best for us to take a break now after I put people.